I welcome you. I encourage you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 45. And we have taken some time and been going through the life of Joseph. And we came to the end of that life, or not the end of his life, but the end of what we were studying last week. And last week we witnessed, if you remember, the reunion of Joseph with his 10 brothers and with his father, and we looked at the model, really, of forgiveness. And I said last week there were two lessons or two questions that arise from those verses in chapter 45. And the first one is, how does Joseph forgive his brothers for what they did to him? And we looked at those reasons last week. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to listen to that online. And then the second question, though, I said arises from this chapter was, how does Joseph see the sovereignty of God in the midst of his situation? And last week I ended, though, by telling you that it wasn't God's sovereignty that Joseph sees, it's God's providence that Joseph sees, and it is God's sovereignty that Joseph believes in. And I want to explain that this morning. I want to show you that this morning. This actually, this is my favorite lesson learned in the life of Joseph, and there's so many, right? There's so many here, but this is where I believe Joseph learned to live, and I believe this is where we want to live. This is where I want to live, right here in the sovereignty of God, understanding, having a God, and knowing the God who is providentially in control of the things around me in this world, in my life. God's sovereignty is this is a good definition of God's sovereignty is God's constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his glory and the good of his people. I think that's a good definition. God's constant care for and absolute rule over all his creation for his glory and the good of his people. And the reason it's and the good of his people is because what is for God's glory is always good for us. Always good for us. Easton Bible Dictionary defines it like this. It says, God's absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. In Daniel 4, Daniel is speaking to the king. There in Daniel 4 to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's speaking for God, and he says to him this, listen to what he says to him in Daniel 4, 24 and 25. He says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. The king's wanting Daniel to interpret his dream. He says this, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Okay? So he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, here's what your dream means. It means that your dwelling place is going to become among the beasts of the field, animals, right? It's going to be for 7 years. And so did Nebuchadnezzar learn what God wanted him to learn? Well, we know the story, right? Yes. In Daniel 4, 34 and 35, it says, but at the end of that period, and now Nebuchadnezzar is speaking, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. but he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the end, Nebuchadnezzar says, God, it is you. God, you are the one in control of all things over and over the heaven and under the heavens. It's you. Romans 9, the apostle Paul told us in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then he goes on, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And then Paul says this, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make him from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. Paul's telling him in Romans, he's simply saying from every angle he can, it's like God is the maker. He's the molder. He makes things the way he wants to make them. And no one has a right to say, what are you doing? What are you doing here? That is the sovereignty of God, his absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. There was a shipwreck and there was one survivor, the story says, was washed up on this island. And he cried out to God every day. And every day he scanned the horizon for help. But none seemed to be coming. No help seemed to be coming. And exhausted, he eventually managed to build a rough hut. And he put a few possessions that had washed up on shore from the ship in it. And the man was, he said, extremely grateful to God for his provisions. That is his hut. He knew that God had provided that for him. But one day after hunting for food, he arrived home to find his little hut in flames. It was burning up, the smoke rolling up to the sky. The worst thing he could possibly think was happening, it said, and he was stung with grief. And understanding the sovereignty of God, he started to cry out to God, God, why did you allow this meager hut to burn? I mean, it's the only thing I even have. I'm alone on a desert island. Why was God doing this? And he wept all night about his situation. Early the next day, though, a ship drew near. And they hopped in a lifeboat and came into the island and rescued him. And the man, when he met them, when he saw them, he said, how did you know that I was here? He asked them. And they said, oh, we saw your smoke signal. Right? And the man then saw that God had a purpose in the burning of his meager little hut. Actually had a purpose in him building it, right? The man recognizes the providence of God. And there are times in our life when life feels like it's out of control. Okay? One more person has cancer. Someone we love is diagnosed with some disease. A long-term relationship crumbles. Someone we love dies suddenly. We lose a job, we face financial ruin, we are falsely accused, a pandemic arises, or we have one of those periods when nothing seems to be going as planned. And at these times, life seems unpredictable and arbitrary. In the words of Joseph, we gain insight into these difficult times of life, right? Joseph gives us some insight to the providence of God. God has opened up a window for us to see the life of Joseph and to see something that we may not be able to see in our lifetime. Right? And the word that he gives us is this word providence. And it literally means, providence literally means to see beforehand. It teaches us that God sees the end or the purpose for something before it comes about. He sees and he ordains the final goal. So God is actively involved in moving all of creation, all of time to his goal. To his goal. R.C. Sproul, he stated it this way. He said, the central point of doctrine of providence is the stress on God's government of the universe. I like that. He says, he goes on, he says, he rules his creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. He governs everything that comes to pass from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of his sovereign providential government. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms and brings them down. He numbs the hairs on our head and the days of our life. End quote. So where do we find this doctrine? We find it in Joseph's life, and we find it specifically in these words in Genesis chapter 45, verse 4. Look at here what he says here. Look with me in chapter 45, verse 4 and 5. It says, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. Remember that? We looked at that last week. And they came closer, and he said to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. And then look what he says in verse 7. Jump down a verse. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. If you flip over two chapters to chapter 50, and I alluded to this last week, right? After the brothers went back and got their father and brought him back with the brother Benjamin, all of them, and now they're living in the land of Egypt, and Joseph is providing for him, them all and such. And it says there in Genesis 50:15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, their father died, he passed away, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? They're thinking that Joseph was just waiting for their father to die to take vengeance. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, they're lying. They're saying, this is our father's last wish, basically, right? He said this, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin. For they did you wrong, and now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God, of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Obviously, the brothers did not learn the lesson on forgiveness that we talked about last week, right? Look at verse 18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, look at verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? In other words, am I the one that judges you? No. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph contends that God was guiding the circumstances of his life all along. He looks back now at the end of the events of his life so far and sees that God was working in all the details. He sees the fact that he was sent by his father. He was sold by his brother. He was purchased by Potiphar and accused by his wife, right? Imprisoned with the baker and the cupbearer. And elevated to then a Pharaoh as part, all of it is part of God's perfect plan in his life. He believes in God's providence. He believes in God's providence. Joseph stood there and looked at the 10 men who sent out to destroy his life, right? He looked at those men. These are the men who wanted to profit from his misery. They wanted, they plotted his death. These are the men who reduced the value of his life to a few copper coins, right? And sent him away to live as a slave. And he stood there with the power to do the same thing, even to do more, right? To repay them for every evil they had ever done to him. But instead he says to them, what? Come close to me. Remember? So Joseph has gone beyond forgiveness. He has seen the purpose of God. He has seen the work of God in his own life and the life of his brothers. And so we have here the doctrine of providence. It's not popular today. It's never been popular, actually. When difficult circumstances come our way, many contemporary folks and preachers even and theologians are quick to jump to God's defense. They think they have to defend God, and they begin to either proclaim God had nothing to do with it, or worse, they'll say God couldn't do anything. Okay? He couldn't do anything. But there's two problems with these statements. One, there's no comfort in either one of them. There's no comfort in knowing that God in either one of those statements. Right? What is comforting about believing that God is powerless to do anything about the prayers that you say you pray to him? And I've known many people that believe those two things and, but still said they believe in prayer. And I actually asked them, well, why? Why do you pray to a God who has no power to do anything anyway? Who doesn't care what's going on anyway? I mean, I have a better chance of winning the lottery than having my prayers answered. And I don't play the lottery. And second, in this attempt to safeguard God's reputation, they make God less than God. God's promises, his plans, and his purpose are now just subject to chance, whims, man's desires. But if he is God, if he is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, righteous, right? And so on and so on. Of course, he could have done something about it. God's never powerless. Never powerless. So the question becomes, what is God doing in bringing about or in not bringing about, not stopping certain things? That's really the question that arises always. And Joseph contends that God's actions or interaction in this case is due to his providence. His providence. But we always don't get to see what Joseph got to see is our problem, isn't it? Let me give you some important considerations about providence first. Okay? When we talk about God's providence, it's important that we understand this issue clearly. There's some things that we need to be clear about. The first thing is this. Some things are evil in themselves. Right? We're not saying that what his brothers did, what Joseph's brothers did was good because it turned out good. And I've listened to people say that. I've literally listened to people watch people sin against someone else and then that, and so that person leave and start another church and say, look, we planted a church. We crushed this guy and then we planted a church because of it. Like, no, some things are evil. Joseph, he acknowledged that what the brothers did was, and what they intended to do was evil. They wanted to hurt him. They sinned and they're responsible to God for that. That's why he says to him when he talks to him, he says, am I in God's place? No, God will judge you according to your sin, not me. What Joseph acknowledges is that God took their evil intentions and used them for good. When people commit terrorist acts, when one person abuses another, when drug dealers peddle death to others, when God's standards are laughed at and ridiculed, these are evil acts. These are evil acts. But God is not the source of evil. This does not make God the source of evil. That's why Joseph said, God will be your judge, right? Am I God place? No. These people will stand before the judge of the world and have to give account for their wickedness, right? But God has chosen according to his wisdom to allow us as human beings, right, in this world, a measure of freedom. And in doing so, man does evil. He does evil. And with that freedom, there are consequences. And some of those consequences are bad, right? But the Bible teaches us over and over again that God, in God's mercy, he uses the free acts of man, even if they're evil, to accomplish his purpose. We need to understand that. Secondly, this. Some things are not only evil, but some things are painful, right? Certainly during the difficult times of Joseph's life, it hurt. It hurt. I suspect he may have been extremely discouraged at time. He was not happy about being thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. He didn't rejoice over that, right? They were not easy things for Joseph. They were not. We've reflected as we've looked through his life, reflected what it would have been like to be sold by your own brothers, right? But holding on to the doctrine of God's providence does not mean then that we don't feel the pain of the situation. It doesn't mean that at all, that we don't feel the pain of life, right? Some things, even when they are necessary, are not pleasant, right? We know that. We know that when we need a certain surgical procedure, right, for us to be well, it means that we're going to feel some pain for us to feel well. Now, thirdly, the third consideration is this, and that is this. God is working, but that doesn't mean that we understand. It doesn't mean we understand. I suspect there are many nights when Joseph may have cried out, you know, why, Lord? Right? Why? Like Job, I imagine there were nights when Joseph asked God, what are you doing? Right? Do I deserve this? When Joseph was in prison, you remember he did what he could to get himself out. He made a deal with the baker, right? But it didn't always work out, did it? Baker forgot him. Even in hindsight, Joseph may not have understood some of the whys of his circumstances. And the same may be true of you and I in our life. Why did my spouse die? Why do I have this or that disease? Why did I have to bury someone that I love? Why is my relationship such a mess? Why does everyone else seem to prosper while I struggle? Why did the pandemic arrive in such a way, right, in the world stage? Why is our freedom at this point in our American life being threatened? But believing in God's providence doesn't mean that you will understand that why. It doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean it at all. It only means that you will trust that God is doing something. That's what it means. That you will trust that God is doing something. Here's the fourth consideration. God's definition of good, then, is not the same as ours. And we know that. The Bible tells us all over the place, right? God tells us, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And yet, when we stand there and we go, God, what are you doing? I wouldn't have done it this way. We already know the answer, right? We don't define good the same way God does. To us, good is that which makes us happy, right? It's that which makes us happy or satisfies us or brings us enjoyment, right? We see really in our world today, and I try to teach people this in counseling especially, that look, the whole world is in a race, and the race is to get from pain to the absence of pain. Whatever gives me pain, sorrow, run from there to the other way. That's the race. That's the race that the world is in. You see? And so they see, and the world sees good as the absence of pain. But God's definition is different. God defines good as that which leads us to Christ's likeness. Doesn't he? Or that which brings us to trust in him more. Right? Or that which advances his glory and his kingdom even more. And so we know, we hear these stories, how people go through things and God is so glorified and they grow so much. And we hear those and we go, oh, amen, amen. But we are most of the time, understand this, think about this. We're most of the time all right with those stories because we saw that they ended up good. You see? Rather than they ended up for God's glory. Think about the life of a baby in a mother's womb. You ever think about that? Here the baby is, warm, comfortable, all their needs are met. Life is really good in most cases, huh? And all of a sudden things become chaotic and their world seems to be closing in around them, right? And you're being forced against your will into a cramped space and it's uncomfortable and suddenly you're being poked and grabbed and handled and your life support is cut off and you have to fend for yourself. And then there's this brightness and this noise and there's pain and you're thinking, this is a horrible tragedy. But we know otherwise. It's not a horrible tragedy, is it? It's a beautiful gift of God. It's life. A baby has just been born. But the baby surely believes at that moment that they were better off in the comfort of their mother's tummy, right? They were to stay where they were at. But they don't. And it's because they don't recognize or realize how temporary a residence that was. But isn't that our life here on earth? It's temporary. It's temporary. It's a temporary residence. This is the way it is often for us. And why? Because we have bought the lie that somehow God has promised us a happy, good life. Right? We have bought the lie that God has somehow promised an undisturbed life. We bought the lie that we are promised life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the Constitution. That is not our word, people. We've bought the lie that our friendships and our marriages and our jobs and our churches exist to make us happy. That's a lie. We may say we haven't bought that lie, but our actions prove otherwise because what? Because we often are tempted and follow that temptation to run from all those things when they don't make us happy, aren't we? And that's our world. And that creeps into the church and into the believers. Often we don't see where the pushing and the squeezing and the pain and the discomfort are able to bring us. And they are able to bring us to the likeness of Christ. And that's why all the scholars will tell you, man, Joseph is a picture of Christ. But what brought him to that likeness? All the pain and the squeezing, being sold into slavery, right? Being hated by his brothers, being lied to, being, you know, misrepresented. That's what brought him to that likeness, right? We don't know how death could be good, but we know that the Word says it is, right? We don't know how sometimes we look at someone's death and we don't know what the person, though, has been spared of in this life either. And we don't think about what that person has been given in eternity. Our perspective is often faulty, right? We don't see the whole picture. So we must trust in the wisdom and providence of God. That's what it's about. The truth of God's providence. Let me give you three truths of God's providence here. Number one, God is not indifferent, okay? He is not indifferent. Sometimes it feels, in other words, what I mean is sometimes it feels that God is far away, but he is not. I have felt that way in my life, right? There are times when we feel that we pray, but nothing happens even after we pray. We believe, but we see nothing change, right? At times we cry out to God and he seems not to be hearing anything, right? The book of Genesis, right? How long would it take you to read it? Well, it says if you can read it 250 words per minute, it'll take you about 2 hours and 2 minutes, right? But the events of those pages of the book of Genesis didn't take place in 2 hours and 2 minutes, right? It took place over 2,300 years of history. And consequently, we miss the faith that was necessary to hang on in those years sometimes when we study that book, right? When we look at that history. Think how many months Noah was building the ark with no evidence of rain. Think the many years between God's promise that Abraham would have a child and the birth of Isaac and before the birth of Isaac came. Think of the 14 years Jacob worked so he could be married to Rachel. Think of the years of barrenness Rachel endured before she had Joseph. Think of the 23 years of separation between Joseph when he was sold to slavery and he was with his family again. Had God ever forgotten any of them? The answer is no. Never forgot any of them. What about when the baker forgot? That was the baker. That wasn't God, right? And he hasn't forgotten you. He knows where you are and he knows what you are doing. He knows your circumstances. God is not being taken by surprise by what's going on the world stage. God is getting you into position so you can accomplish, though, his good purpose and his will in your life. Right? And so what you are going through in your life personally and collectively with the rest of the believers is no accident. Because in the life of a believer, there are no accidents. There are no accidents. There are no setbacks. Everything is forward with God. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're wishing to glorify Him, there is no such thing as chance. God has allowed even the evil and the painful because he tends to use these things for his glory and your good. And we don't understand them. And we look at brothers and sisters in Christ and say, that seems way too hard. Right? To Moses and all of Israel, the Lord said this. Here's what he said in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. He said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. It is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. To Joshua, he said this to them. He said to Joshua, he said in Joshua 1:5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Well, what did he say to us? We're not Joshua or Moses. So guess what? He quoted both of them and said it to you in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that he will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You have that promise. Romans 8, 28 tells us, and we know that God causes all things to work together for those, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is working all things for good in the life of the believer. You see, Paul doesn't say there that God uses pleasant things for good. He doesn't say that God uses some things for good. He simply says that he works all things for good of the one who's called by him. I believe that means before conversion and after our conversion. Everything is filtered through the hands of a loving father. Joseph looked back at his life and we're able to see and look in that window. And he looks back and he saw the evidence of God's providence, right? But even probably then, he probably didn't see it in all of his circumstances, right? There are certainly other things we will not learn about until we are in heaven. But God is at work even in the horror and the madness of life, and that life has often for us. Have you ever thought about what the disciples were thinking when Jesus was hung on the cross? What they were really thinking. I mean, yeah, Jesus had taught them all these things and he had said all these things, but right? But how easy would it have been? Well, God, where were you? Did you forget that this was your son? Right? Did you forget? Right? What a travesty of justice. Where was God? Was he looking the other way? But later they understood, right? Because they understood later that without the cross, there could be no forgiveness. And without the cross, there could be no salvation. Without the cross, there could be no resurrection. And so God was working even in the cruelest events of all history. He was working. God is at work in your life too. He is involved in the big things and he is involved in the little things of your life. And so we must stay open. We must keep listening. We must learn the lessons he is trying to teach us, right? So what do we know about God's providence? God is not indifferent. And number two, we know this by faith. We know this by faith. And this is important. This is important. Paul says in Romans 8, 28, we know that God is working all things for good, right? We know it because why? Because God promised it. That's why we know it. We know it because God promises it. That's why we know it. The one area that Satan wants to attack you, the one area he wants to attack you again and again is in God's word, his very promises, right? He wants you to turn away from the promises of God. In Genesis 3, we read about Adam and Eve, right? And they're told that they could eat from every tree except one. And they were warned that to eat from that tree would mean death, right? And things are going great and fine until they encounter the serpent. And what are the first words of the serpent? Did God really say? What does he want to attack? The very words of God. He wants to attack the promises of God. Well, did God really say? In the record of the temptation of Jesus, we find that he is sent to the desert to be tempted before baptism, right? And at his baptism, he heard God's voice say, after his baptism, not before. It's really important. Right? After his baptism, because at his baptism, what did he hear his father's voice say? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And do you remember Satan's first words to Jesus when he tempts him? He says, well, if you are the Son of God. He wants him to question the very promises of him, the very words of God. Right? He wants us to turn from God's promises. But God is trustworthy and his promises are sure because there's no weakness in God. There is no sense in which God will promise and he cannot do. No sense. When God says he is weaving all things for good, we can bank on it, right? When he says he won't leave you nor forsake you, then he will never leave you. He will always be beside you. Even though we don't understand, even though we may feel alone, even though we find the process painful, even though we're in a course that we didn't want to take and we would have never chosen, even though we can't imagine what good can come from these things, we must remember that God has promised in his word. And we believe it because it's promised. It's promise. That's why we believe it. Right? That's why we believe it. And this is why two people, you see, two people can go to the same horrifying situation or the same headache. And one, through endurance, brings about the glory of God in their life. And the other doesn't. Because one believes, belief is only dependent on the outcome. And the other one's belief is dependent on the promises and the words of God. That's why. That's the difference. That's the whole difference. In James 1, God tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In Romans 5, he tells it to us this way. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Listen, trials and tribulations don't necessarily mean persecution for your faith. It also means hardships in life. Hardships in life, you see. It could be persecution for your faith, but for us here in America, the American Christian, it's most often simply hardships, tribulations of life, in any area of life. And often we are quick to run and reluctant to persevere, reluctant to give God a chance to work in it. We are quick to just rebel against that tribulation in such a way that it doesn't even give God a chance to mold you the way he wants to. When God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, then he won't. Never. Never. Actually, that word never is, it's a double negative. It's actually an absolute negative. It means never unto the complete end. Will he ever leave you? So what do we know of God's providence? He is not indifferent. We know this by faith, and thirdly, we must live in the light then of God's providence. We must live there. I began the sermon the way I'm going to end it. We must live it. What does it mean then to live in the light of God's providence? First, it means we hang on tight to the Lord and to the promises of the Lord no matter what, no matter what the circumstances. How do we do that? We must judge the circumstances by the word of God and not by the word of our circumstance. Judge it by the word of God, not the word of our circumstance. You see, this is why I get so frustrated when I hear a testimony like I heard on the radio not long ago. A person lost their job in fear of losing their house. God provided money through some Christian friends, and their testimony is, now I know God loves me. Well, what about the Christian who lost their job and lost their house? Does God not love them? You see? Does God not love them? Does he love them less? No. No. I know God loves me, and I know he loves you because he has said so in his word. Because he has done so with his son. Not because of the circumstances and how they turn out. That's how I know God loves you. There are many things that will happen that will never make sense in this life. This is because some things are too complex to understand, and some things will only make sense in light of heaven when we can look through the window back as we are in Joseph's life. Right? And you might be in one of those difficult times right now. And the question is, are you tempted to walk away and conclude that God doesn't love you? That God doesn't care? Or God must be watching football. Right? And so do you want to throw up your hands and say, what's the use? Is the only conclusion God wants me to be happy? Right? But the truth is that God may have allowed these things to happen in your life simply to bring you to that point. To the point where you say, am I going to trust in the promises of God or in the promises of the circumstance, right? I love this. Florence Roberts, some of you know her, right? A beautiful saint that left us quite a while ago now, but she was a woman of God that just knew the word of God and walked with God in an amazing way. And she used to repeat this little creed to me when I visited her. She used to tell it to all the, I used to bring high schoolers to her. Actually, I would bring high schoolers and say, we're going to go minister to a widow lady. And they go, well, what are we going to do? I'm like, oh, we'll just ask her some questions about her life and we'll see where that takes us. Right. And so we'd sit down and we sit down with her and start asking her about life. And, you know, and she starts talking about life and she starts talking about the Lord. And then she had this Bible, this massive big letter Bible on a stand, and she'd pull it over in front of her. And I'm thinking, yes, now here it comes. And she would like just give him the word and give him the word and give him the word. And she'd always be like, I'm really not good at memorizing scripture, but in Zechariah 2:30, I mean, she knew everything, right? And then for 2 hours, she just like witness to him. And we get done and they'd be like, so that's how you minister to a widow lady? It's like, no, that's how a widow lady ministers to you. And that's why I brought you there, right? But she had this little creed. She said, God is in control. God loves me. God never, ever makes a mistake. God is in control. God loves me. God never, ever makes a mistake. This creed will not make pain go away. It will not take away pain. It will not make bad situations something that we can understand, but it will help us hang on until we can either see things more clearly or see Jesus himself. Or see Jesus himself. It will not make us happy about our situation, but it will bring us joy about reminding us that we are a child of the one who can bring about all things to his glory. All things. Ah. Over the holidays, let me end with this, and the worship team, you can come up. Over the holidays, my wife likes to put out a puzzle and do puzzles. You like to do puzzles? I hate to do puzzles. Right? I mean, I'll walk up and I'll take a piece I'll put one in and I'll walk away. That's enough, right? Right? But what I do like to do, and I get in trouble for doing, so when no one's looking, I like to take one piece and put it in my pocket. And when they're all done and it needs one piece, I like to go in and place that one piece in and say, I finished it. I finished it, right? You see, I like the finishing part. I like it. And it's just the work in between I don't like. right? And we're sometimes like that with our lives. We want what God wants in the completion of our life, but we don't want to do the work in between. We just want the finishing part, right? And God wants us to remember that life is a jigsaw puzzle and we don't have all the pieces. We can't at times see all the pieces, but God has them all. And he knows just where they all fit. But one day, things will make more sense than they do now. If we even care that day, right? When we're with the Lord. But for now, we have to trust that God has all the pieces in his hands. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for keeping for us for all time the words that we have in this Holy Bible. Keeping for us a window to see your providence in the light of Joseph, the life of Joseph. Lord, so that we may learn of your providence and your sovereign hand. And we thank you even more, Lord, that you have kept for us the promises that you have made in your word. God, my prayer is that as we live this life and as we share our life, it would be about the promises of God, the promises of you, Lord, that it would be about the promises of life in Christ and the promises of life after this life in Christ. God, may we hold on to those things, Lord, in the light of circumstances in a world that we cannot control, that we do not see how it could be even good. But you are good. You are good. Amen.